Please allow us to join you at this time for a short time of study in which we may examine the Word of God together. What a wonderful benefit it is for us to partake of these teachings given us by the God of the universe. We invite you to get your Bible and follow today's passage of Scripture as the lesson is given. There is no part of God's Word that cannot be beneficial for us to learn about. So please take advantage of this opportunity to learn more about God's will for man. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
Here's so many people in such a foolish life, going on in folly each day, seeking worldly pleasure, all that we are.
We're now beginning a study of the book of Ruth. No one is sure who wrote the book of Ruth, nor can we be sure as to when the events recorded in this little book of Ruth occurred. Many think that the writer of Samuel also wrote the book of Ruth because the genealogy begun in the book of Ruth, which is going to be that of David, is continued in the book of Samuel. And so it would serve as an introduction to the book of Samuel. The time of the writing of this book must have been during the first part of the period of the Judges, since Boaz was a son of Rahab who lived during the time of Joshua. This book does not tell about miracles or laws, wars nor victories, nor the revolutions of states, but it is the story of a family. It tells about the affliction and afterwards the comfort of Naomi. It also tells of the conversion of Ruth and afterwards her decision and her great providence. It gives an important part of the genealogy of David and of Christ, who descended from Ruth. And we see here that the conversion of Ruth, the Moabitess, and the bringing of her into the pedigree of the Messiah, we have given a type of the calling of Gentiles who will come then in due time into the fellowship of Jesus Christ our Lord. The scene of this story is in Bethlehem, the city where our Redeemer was born. So beginning in chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Ruth, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land." So the very first words give us all the date that we have of this story. It was in the days when the judges ruled. So that it was not during those days that are recorded in the latter part of the book of Judges in which there was no king. Those chaotic days in which every man sought to do his own will and everybody went in their own separate direction and idolatry took a firm root in the land. This was during the time when the judges were ruling. Now, which judge? We are not told. And there have been several ideas on the part of the learned people as to which judge this was. We know that it must have been towards the beginning of time, for Boaz, Ruth, was born of Ab, and she was the one that despised in Joshua's time. Some think that this was of Ehud, others in Deborah. But one of the most logical opinions is that this occurred during the days of Gideon, because in Gideon's days only do we read of a famine that was caused by the Midianites' invasion, recorded in Judges 6, verses 3 and 4. So while the judges were ruling, some in this city, some in that city, and great events were taking place in the land, God takes particular notice of Bethlehem and this little family that lived in Bethlehem, this family that was afflicted by the famine, and he has an eye to a king, to the Messiah himself, who should descend from two Gentile mothers, Rahab and Ruth. The next statement in the first verse is that there was a famine in the land. Now, this famine occurred in the land that was really the land of Canaan, the land that was flowing with milk and honey. But this famine was one of the judgments of God that he threatened to bring upon them for their sins. In Leviticus 26, 18 through 20, it is written, "And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits." So he promises here in Leviticus that if they're not faithful to him, if they do go into idolatry, which they had done, that he would bring a famine on the land, and the land would not yield the increase. So even though this was the land of milk and honey, even though this was the most fruitful of all lands in this area, God, because of his judgments brought against the people as a result of their sins, could make it a land that was not productive. So he has many arrows in his quiver. And so when he needs to punish his people, he has many ways to do it. So here, even in Bethlehem, a name which signifies the house of bread, there was scarcity. A fruitful land is turned into barrenness to correct and restrain the luxury and wantonness of those that dwell therein. The remainder of the first verse says, "And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So this truly is the story of a family, the good things and the bad things of this family. We have to give the man credit for having taken his family with him. He could have fled when times got hard, when the famine came, when it seemed that he wasn't going to be able to provide enough for his family. He could have fled on his own and left them to shift for themselves. He could have taken the easy way out and just said, well, I want to be rid of this family. I want to just take care of myself and abandon them. But no, he took his wife and his two sons so they could be together, so they could truly be a family. The man did make arrangements to try to provide for his own. And 1 Timothy 5 and 8 tells us that if any provide not for his own, that he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So we must put very much emphasis and very much stress upon this idea of providing for your own, not just in material goods, but also in the spiritual and intangible things that come from the giving of ourselves to our families. Our time, our influence, our patience, and our understanding, our wisdom, and our knowledge, our teaching, and especially our teaching of the will of God. You cannot fully carry these things out and continue to be at a distance from your family. You must be with them day after day after day, good times, bad times, hard times, easy times, sickness, health, joy, sorrow. It doesn't matter. The family needs the presence of each of its members, especially the mother and the father. And to do less than this may cause us to fall in serious question as to whether or not we are truly providing for our own. Verse 2, and the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. The word Ephrathites means that they were residents of Bethlehem, Judah. The name of Elimelech means my God, a king. And certainly this was a name that was agreeable to the state of Israel when the judges ruled. For at that time, the Lord was their king. There was no other king over the land but God. And that's the very same state that the church is in today. The Lord is the king. There is no other king over the church today. His wife's name was Naomi, and that name signifies my amiable or pleasant one. But the sons' names had some different connotations. Mahlon and Chilion, which means sickness and corruption, perhaps given because they were weakly children and not likely to be long-lived, but we do not know that for sure. Often the offspring of healthy, upright people may turn out to be weak, sickly, or even become corrupt. Many times, despite our best efforts, our offspring may be weak and infirm, fading and dying. The last part of verse 2 says, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. Moab was to the east of the land of Canaan. And not only was it a foreign country, but it was also a heathen nation. It was a people that were primarily opposed not only to God, but also to the people of God. And so we might raise the question as to whether or not this was a wise move on the part of Elimelech and his family to move from Israel, from the land of Canaan, from the land that God would have them to live in, over to this foreign heathenistic nation. Surely had the fast been so bad that they could not have survived in Canaan, then everybody else would have had to have left Canaan also, and this wasn't the case. Apparently, the people continued to live in Canaan, and they continued to get along one way or another in spite of the fast and the hardships that were brought upon them. Had they been forced to leave the immediate area of Bethlehem, there were other tribes they could have migrated to for a temporary period and still been within the rim of God's grace and still been in the land that God intended for his people to live in. Or if they felt it were necessary to cross over the Jordan River eastward, there were still three tribes on that side of the river that they could have abode in, rather than go on into Moab, which was a heathenistic territory. And nothing is said here about this being only a very temporary move, but it is stated that they continued there. On moving to Moab, they lost the influences of their friends that were godly people. They lost the influences of the priesthood and of the worship and service to God that would be found at Shiloh. They were now dwelling outside the realm of the area where God's people were intended to be. So it may be that rather than greatly depending upon God to pull them through this time of trial, this time of famine, that Elimelech took matters into his own hands and decided he would use his judgment as to how best to get out of the difficulty. And we see that it could not have been a real good choice, because by moving into the land of Moab, he lost the influence of God. His two sons married heathenistic women, women who followed other gods besides the true and living God, and this then would bring a great breach upon the family, so far as it being a truly godly family. And it matters not what the hardships were back in Canaan. It seemed that things went even harder for them in the land of Moab. Verse 3 says, "And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons." So the first catastrophic thing that happened is that Elimelech died. His life was taken from him. Verse 4, "And they took them wives of the women of Moab." Now, she was left with her two sons. It seems that that would have been the time to have gotten back to Canaan then, when she lost the influence of her husband and his protective power, and get out of this land where God is not recognized and get back to the influence of God's people. But rather than that, she stayed there. And it's in all probability, she put great trust in her son's ability to help them to continue in this area. But we learn that in verse 4, "And they took them wives of the women of Moab." So they took women here for wife who were not godly women. They were not Israelites. They didn't know the true and living God. They were women of Moab. And so we can see then that the influence of God has to be greatly diluted now as these two sons marry wives who are worshiping other gods besides the true and living God. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. Now the Chaldee translation of this says, "They transgressed the decree of the word of the Lord in taking strange wives." It seems that if they just had to marry, if they couldn't remain unmarried until they got back to Canaan, that they could have crossed back over into the land of Canaan, and there they could have gotten wives that would have been Israelite wives. Little did Elimelech think, when he left the land of Canaan, that his sons would join in with the Moabites in such a close bond as the bond of marriage. But when we bring young people into bad acquaintance, when we take them out of the way of the ordinances that God has set down for us, when we remove them out of the vicinity of the church, though we may think that they are well principled, though we may think that they're well armed against temptation, we do not know what they're going to do or what will be the end thereof. And from the text here, it does not appear that the young women that they married were proselyted to the Jewish religion, for Orpah is said to return to her gods in verse 15. The gods of the Moabites were hers still. So from the vantage point that we have of the historical account here given, it would have seemed much better for Elimelech and his family to have stayed in Canaan and to abhor whatever problems were there, whatever problems God put upon them to bear, than to have fled the area of Canaan and gone into Moab. And so it is in the church today. There are going to come times in the church when the going's going to be hard, when there may be a famine, maybe due to sin, maybe due to negligence, maybe due to ignorance on our part. There comes a famine in the land. That is a spiritual famine. And there's going to be few that seem to be doing what's right. And it's going to be difficult to carry the banner for God. But it's much better to stay, and much better to bear the burden, much better to shoulder the cross that is ours to bear at that time than it is to flee and run to other territory where God is not recognized. For we never know what great and tragic influence this may have upon our family. The last part of verse 4 says, "And they dwelled about 10 years. That the sons, once they married, had no intention of going back. They were so closely tied in this area of their daughters and their daughters and their daughters' gods and ways until they stayed there about 10 years now. Verse 5, and Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. So now Naomi had lost all of her blood family that went into Moab with her, her husband and her two sons. So here we see where misery has been heaped upon misery. We learn that regardless of how far we run, we cannot run from the great responsibility that is ours to God. We cannot run from death. Death will overtake us wherever we may be in this world. And so we need to be living always in such a condition that we are highly responsible to God, that we're doing the very best in the sight of God, for we never know when we're going to live our last day upon this earth. And as so often occurs in families, one death is followed by another. So we can well imagine how desolate the condition and how disconsolate the spirit of poor Naomi was when the woman was left of her two sons and then also her husband. When these two things came upon her, the loss of children and widowhood, then where could she turn for comfort? It is God alone who was available to give her comfort at this time. So she realized she had to return to God. And verse 6 says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people and given them bread. So she had heard that now things were much better. She had kept in touch with this area of Bethlehem, with this land of Canaan. And she now learned that the crops were better. The harvest was satisfactory. The Lord had given them bread. And so we see that even though the Lord seems to find it necessary to punish his people, and in this particular instance, he punished them with a famine because of their sins, always God is able then to repair the breach. God is able to undo the problem. God is able to make us a way of escape. And so he then has been giving them bread. They have been getting enough to eat. The famine has been lifted. And Ruth hears about this. So verse 7, wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. Now she endeavors to go back to Judah, back to the land from whence she came. And in the beginning of her journey, the two daughters-in-law are with her. This shows the great kindness and the great affection that had developed between Naomi and her two daughters-in-law. There seems to be no animosity, no ill feeling between them. And this is certainly a commendation for these women to be able to get along this well, even though they're bound to have had some great differences in their principles and beliefs about God. Naomi still believed in the true and living God. She was going back to the land of Canaan, back to the land of Israel, back to the place where this God was recognized and could appropriately be worshipped. And yet her daughters-in-law, at this point, had made no conversion. They still were daughters of Moab, and yet the three of them had a very congenial relationship. The ones that brought them together, the sons of Naomi who had married these women, were now dead. They were no longer in the picture, but yet there's a strong bond between Naomi and these two women. Verse 8 says, and Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. Now, she advised them to go back. You return back to your mother's house. You have a place to go. You do have a dwelling place that will take you in. You're fortunate enough to have parents that are still alive. And so go back to your mother's house. There they could go and have a fresh start, have a base to act as security for them until they were able then to remarry or to establish himself in some way so that they could be self-supporting. And we find that Naomi mentions the name of the Lord twice, and so we can safely assume that she was praying with these women as they were about to depart. And of course, it's very appropriate to have prayer at a time like this. They had accompanied her a part of the way on her journey back to Israel, no doubt helping her to bear her baggage. We have no mention of any servant being involved here. And as they're about to depart, there is some prayer involved. She says, "The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me." And so she beseeches that the Lord deal with them just as kindly as they had dealt with her and as they had dealt with their husbands and her sons, as you've dealt with the dead. So they had been very kind to Naomi. And Naomi then wishes and prays that this kindness be returned to them just as they had done to her. And certainly, one of the rules of life, one of the rules of God is that we will be dealt with as we have dealt to others. This is paraphrasing the golden rule, to do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. And so this is an appropriate wish for anyone. You be dealt with as kindly as you have shown kindness. She further says, "The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." So another part of this prayer is that they would have a husband, that they would be able to go on and have a family and a marriage and a place of security and rest with each of their husbands. Of course, they had no husband at this time, but she was anticipating their remarrying and having a peaceful, happy life in that way. So prayers and commendations, and then we see great affection also is involved in this parting. "Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept." They wept at the very thought of this parting. And this speaks well of the influence of Naomi, that there is such closeness and such sadness on the part of these three women at the very thought of parting. We're going to close at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.